The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's get started. Make sure you have the paper. It says week 3, Psalms 2. There's a few of them up there for the last couple of weeks if you need one. So week 3, Psalms 2. So we'll be looking at a few of the different types of psalms. And then as you see up there for the next 3 weeks will be Proverbs. Next week, Ecclesiastes, the week after that, and then Song of Solomon before the Christmas break. So any questions from last week at all as we looked at the psalms? Did anybody memorize the Hebrew alphabet using Psalm 119?
Yeah, we'll get right on it.
That would have been impressive. No? Oh, well. Maybe not a special gift and a surprise and everything. Well, oh, well. Maybe next week. You can go online and watch YouTube videos and you can learn to sing the Hebrew alphabet. That's how I had to learn it because my old mind just couldn't just memorize it. So I had to sing a song. It's a child's song. So it works really well for someone like me. And it worked good. So the imprecatory psalms. What I want to do now is look at some categories of psalms that are in Scripture. And we'll be looking at essentially book 3, 4, and 5. And so the psalms are, we said last week, remember there's 5 books of the psalms, but why there are 5 books, there's no one who could say for sure. They would say most generally because the 5 books of Moses, but once again, that's just conjecture at best. So looking at different types of psalms, as we said last week, there's a lot of different types of literature. And so we're going to work through the 3 kind of main types of psalms that are there and what is the purpose behind that psalm, and look at sort of the danger of reading too much into a psalm, and also the danger of perhaps inserting ourselves into a psalm where we shouldn't insert ourselves. So first of all, the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms, you see the first line there, are musical poems where the psalmist requests that God bring judgment upon his adversaries. And so imprecatory means like to curse or something like that. Not all imprecatory psalms are completely filled with curses. Some contain elements of curse and other materials such as blessing, appeal, adoration, worship, and more. And then there's a list of the imprecatory psalms there that are in bold. Now some might say that the imprecatory psalms stand in contradiction to the words of Christ, who tell us that we should then love our enemies. The imprecations of the psalmist stand in agreement with the judgment upon evildoers by God. So, and as you see a little explanation there, I think it's important to understand the New Testament in context is not a time of God's judgment, instead it's a time of redemption, and in that redemption we are to love our enemies. And so what's really important there in the final bullet point, to recall these theological principles that are actually underlining the Psalms. And so first and foremost, the principle of vengeance belongs to God. So what that excludes is personal retaliation, and it necessitates an appeal to God to actually punish the wicked. And what you'll see as we look at the imprecatory Psalms, it's not an individual saying, hey, this person did something bad to me, now Lord, take them out, right? A lot of times, as we talked about last week, the psalmist is that, it's that inclusive we, so, or the inclusive I, where you're speaking on behalf of, in most of the psalms, we'd say speaking on behalf of the nation. And so he's not speaking on behalf of himself, he's speaking on behalf of the people who are being wronged, and so wanting God to judge them. Number 2 there, the principle that God's righteousness demands judgment on the wicked. So the imprecatory psalms are not, I'm upset because this bad thing happened to me. It's, Lord, they are going against your righteous judgment, and I'm calling you to judge them. Number 3, the principle that God's covenant love for the people of God necessitates intervention on their part. And then number 4, the principle of prayer, that believers trust God with all their thoughts and desires. Meaning that, so even though you are praying for God to bring judgment down upon them, you are trusting that the Lord is even testing your own heart. And so you're not doing it for selfish reasons, but so that God's righteousness will stand forth. So Psalm 137, you have these few verses here, 9 verses here, and just looking at the way that it's said. I picked this one because it's often brought about as a very tough psalm. So I wanted to look through it, break it apart a little bit. So by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. So when you read that, what should pop into your mind? Where is the psalmist putting himself?
In captivity.
In captivity. Who is their captor?
Babylonians.
Babylonians, right. So first thing we have to realize is there's a context to the Psalms. And that context in this one, as we are reading it, is the rivers of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And why were they weeping? Well, when we remembered Zion. So once again, you see this we. That's the inclusive we. It's including all of Israel as the psalm is being written. So as they were sitting down by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. So they were saying, okay, we're sitting down, we're weeping, we're remembering Zion. And now you have this four. So it's explaining why were they weeping. And it says, for our captors, so speaking of the Babylonians, demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So there is this nation of Babylon who had taken the nation of Israel captive, and as they are sitting there lamenting, their captives come and start poking fun at them. Hey, sing us this song, one of the songs of Zion. Did Zion exist at that time? No. They were in captive. The Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonians took the other 2 tribes, and so while there was certainly a remnant of what would become the Samaritans there, the nation had been taken into captivity. The temple had been destroyed. It had all been brought back or brought to Babylon. And so then what does it say? Or what does he say? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. So this is where a little poetry comes in. As I stated last week very adamantly, I'm not a poet, so I looked this up. So the poetry here is they're saying, my right hand, meaning everything that I do, like if you're a right-handed person, your skill is coming from that right hand. Now, that's not to say left-handed people are left out of this, okay? We want to include everybody. But obviously, the right-handed people are more important. Just throw that out there. So, I mean, it's God's word. What can I say? So, he's saying, forget her skill. So, he's saying, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget where I came from, if I forget Zion, it's like I'm losing all the skill that I have in my body. And then it says, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember how to exalt Jerusalem, or if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So even, I can't even speak if I can't exalt Jerusalem during this time as my chief joy. Now this word remember is very important. A lot of times in the Old Testament, they call on God to remember, or it says that God remembered, giving God the human attributes. And so this is judicial in sense. So this is the right or wrong. So this is where you start to see they're wanting justice to come upon the people group or the country that has brought this agony upon them. And see what it says. Remember, O Lord. And now they're starting to bring accusations judiciously against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it to its very foundation. If you're not familiar with that terminology, raise means to completely cut it down, right, to knock it all the way over. So raise it to the very foundation. So the first judicial cry was against Edom. The second judicial cry we see here, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. And that us there would be the nation of Israel. And so he's saying now, you asked me to sing. You brought me into captivity. You want me to think back on my country that doesn't even exist anymore? I will not forget my country. It'd be like forgetting the very skill that God had given me. I will sing praises to my country. It would be like the roof of my mouth, my tongue stuck there as if I couldn't even speak. And now you get to see the imprecation of the individual. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So what did Babylon do? What did the Edomites do to Israel when they came in? Well, they slaughtered them. They slaughtered the nation of Israel. They murdered them. They took them into captivity. They burned their places. They destroyed the temple. They took everything from the temple and brought it into Babylon. And so what is this writer doing here? He is saying, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Essentially saying, the things that you have done to us, we hope happens to you as well. The psalm needs no title to announce that its origin is this Babylonian exile. Every line as you read through this, and you read through it slowly and you start to digest it, you can feel the pain of the author. And the intensity grows and grows and grows with each stanza or strophe. And all of a sudden you hit this appalling end, we would say. This climax that comes, as Derek Kidner says. How blessed is the one who seizes and dashes your little ones. And I liked it, what it says there by the Holman Illustrated Bible. Psalm 137 is a passionate song that thematically focuses on two different kinds of remembrance. They're remembering the past pain and their present pain. So the past pain was Babylon came and took them into captivity. Their present pain is that they are now in captivity as their captors are taunting them to sing the songs of their beloved place that doesn't exist. And then you see 2a there, it focuses on a divine kind of remembrance for future payback. This wasn't the individual saying, I want this to happen to you as an individual because it happened to me as an individual. This was the nation of Israel saying, I want God to be justified and glorified in this, and his righteousness will be shown when you are paid back with that same thing with which you paid us. And it's hard for us to contemplate this in our culture. Does anybody want to know why it's very hard for us to contemplate this?
Because it sounds revengeful.
Because it sounds revengeful, absolutely it does. And it's full of vengeance, but the vengeance is on God, not on the individual. It's absolutely correct. Mm-hmm. But you have to remember, America is unique in the fact that we have no nationality that's fighting for our nation as a whole. So we don't see ourselves as part of the bigger group. So when America fights overseas in Middle Eastern countries, the whole country is coming against us. Mm-hmm. So there's a reason why they are protecting their country, because the country is seen as a whole. When an American attacks a country, to them you are attacking the entire country. So this is the same thing in the Psalms. We're so far removed from our identity being that American identity as being infused in us, that when somebody attacks America, when the USS Cole was bombed, we didn't take it personally. When the embassies abroad are bombed, we don't take it personally. We don't rise up ourselves and say, we are now going to go and take vengeance on anybody from that country because that country attacked us. In the biblical times and still today in the Middle Eastern times, any individual attack on a country is an attack on all of its people that are there. And so it's hard for us to grasp this, because what the psalmist is saying is this country attacked us, our country. And then you take it one step further and they would say their gods are attacking our God. Now, God, show yourself strong on our behalf as the true and living God by taking retribution on them. And so we're actually two or three times removed from the mindset that is here. And that's why we'll say, oh, well, we can't pray these kind of things anymore. Where we should be praying that God's judgment and righteousness is shown, perhaps not in this way, as we're praying for people to be saved now, as said in the beginning with Christ. But we have to put ourselves in the psalmist context and not read our own context back into what the psalmist is saying, right? And so it's just helpful to understand why he's writing what he's writing, and then where he is as he's writing it, and it'll give us a better understanding of the reason why he's praying these things. And then just the outline there, once again from George Zemek, Roadmap for the Psalms, it just gives us the idea, and I like this, I don't know if I put it in your notes, but I just wrote it in mine, but you have the different stanzas or strokes. And so verses 1 through 3, you see the pathos, right? You see that sadness, that pity that's coming upon them. And you have you can sit there with them and you can think, you know, their whole home country has just been destroyed. Their friends and family killed, their children killed, they're drug off against their will, walking from Israel all the way to Babylon. And they're put into a new culture. And now these captors are taunting them. So the sadness comes. And then verses 4 through 6, you see this godly defiance come upon them. And that godly defiance is saying, you know what, I'm not going to forget Jerusalem. I'm still going to exalt Jerusalem as my chief joy. And then you see the imprecation coming in verses 7 through 9. And now you get to see them saying, okay, I'm praying for payback, and you see who I'm asking you to come against, the Edomites and the Babylonians, and then you see that precedent that comes. This is what they did to us, God, and you are the God of our nation. And so, God, we expect you to act in this way as well. And so it's important to remember with these psalms that they get misused a lot. I see them, you know, whether it be for the president or other people. That's not what it's talking about at all in these psalms. It's talking about you want God's justice to shine forth with that. Yeah, Barb.
So if we don't do it that way, and we're three times removed, like you said, we know we're under divine wrath.
Right.
Romans 1, everyone talks about. So, you know, we have the logos, the word, and everyone talks about that, and the pathos, the ethos. We can't do it. If God does nothing, we can't do anything.
Right.
I mean, we can pray
right.
and call out to him. So if the Spirit has to do that, our prayer should be a revival of biblical truth. Is that our...
Yeah, absolutely. Revival of biblical truth. Like I always ask myself, like, what would happen if these people in power actually got saved, right?
Yeah.
And so that's why we're commanded now in the New Testament, rather, pray for your leaders. And we're commanded to pray for those who are in positions of authority over us. And we're to thank the Lord that he has given us these things. And then we are to then be faithful to what God has given us in order to, as the Israelites in Babylon, God said, go and influence the country. I forget the exact word, but influence them for good. Like, be that salt that's going out. And that's what we're called to do today. We're not called to take matters into our own hands and blow things up and kill people.
But if God can crush that storm with one word, who better to call on?
That's right.
To act.
Because he can do it, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and then you have on page 3 the Messianic Psalms. So, Messianic Psalms, I just wanted to give you just a kind of a picture as into what the Messianic Psalms are. So, if you see in the first bullet point, it says the Psalms, the book of Psalms is a collection of inspired songs used in worship of God. Many of them foretell the coming of the Messiah. And so you see is said there. In total, 25 different psalms, one out of every six, include at least one messianic prophecy. Look at the next bullet point. There are about 15 psalms that are strongly messianic. So, and then the next bullet point. There are not a large number of messianic psalms. They include these five here, plus a few others, but mostly only contain messianic elements, while other parts of them are apparently about the earthly king. And so, why is there so much confusion about Messianic Psalms? I would firstly submit that we obviously don't get prophecy right all the time. And as we are reading these Psalms, we tend to read more into it than letting it come out of it, right? And so, we read the New Testament, and we'll see something there, and we'll say, oh, this Psalm must be talking about that. And so, we start reading backwards, as opposed to reading the Bible as it's meant to be. So, how is this, if you look at that second to last bullet point, how can we recognize a messianic psalm? So the answer would be where there is a reference to the Messiah in a psalm, and it is applied to Christ and expounded in the New Testament. Sometimes a whole psalm applies to Christ, like Psalm 22, sometimes a paragraph, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 10, sometimes several verses, so on and so forth, and sometimes a single verse. And so we have to make sure that we're not making the tent peg more than a tent peg, right? The green grass in the Old Testament is simply the green grass in the Old Testament. It's not Jesus that is causing the grass to be green, and then we read that into some messianic prophecy into the New Testament, right? And so how many New Testament or Old Testament psalms are speaking of the messianic psalms speaking of Christ coming? somewhere in between all of those numbers, I have no doubt it's the right one. It's the best I got for you. But I did want to look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is entirely about the divine king. There is no question, and it is rightly called the priestly psalm or the highest messianic psalm, and nowhere in the Psalter does so much hang on that familiar phrase or familiar title, a psalm of David, as it does here. And as you look at Psalm 110, starting out with the psalm of David, you start right out with "the Lord said to my Lord." And there you're confronted right away. David is saying this. David is writing this. And we're then confirmed again in the New Testament. I mean, you have, what is it, Matthew, I wrote down a few. Matthew 22, 24, 26, Acts 2, Hebrews has about 10 different references through it. That this psalm is your royal psalm. There is no contention whatsoever amongst evangelicals to whom this is speaking of. And so this is speaking of Christ as the elevated king. So as you read verses 1 through 3, a psalm of David, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies for a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." And so, if you look all the way down at the bottom of that page, I don't know if it's page 4 for you or not, but I put these three things. You can look at this. I'm trying to help you as you're studying the Psalms to say, okay, this is what they're talking about. So this is pretty simple, right? Verses 1 through 3. If you look at Psalm 110, and you just read verses 1 through 3, what title are they giving the Messiah?
Lord.
What's that?
Isn't it Lord?
Lord, yeah, but even more, if you look at, what's that? King, yeah. So the first one we see is the king. So he's saying, hey, this is the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to have this role as a king. And then verse 4, what is it that we see?
Priest.
I heard somebody say it. Say it loud.
Priest,
very good. Verse 4, you see the priest. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Right? It'll be helpful to do a little study on Melchizedek and see how he plays all of this. But in any event, we're not exegeting this text. I just want to show you these different titles. Then verses 5 through 7, what's the other title for the Messiah? We had a king, we had a priest.
Judge,
yeah, that is one of them it could be. And there's another one as well. What is he doing?
Punishment,
wrath, which makes him a?
Righteous.
Judge, makes him righteous, yeah. But he's starts with a W, ends in an Orier.
Warrior.
Hey, good job, guys. So he's also a warrior. Very good. So you can see that in verses 5 through 7, right? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. How is he going to shatter kings? Because he's a warrior. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's an amazing psalm, and I would highly encourage you to read through this and just see how it is flowing with Christ and pointing towards the Messiah. And I put a lot of references there in your notes so you can take a look at it, because it is by far the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And even as you read through Hebrews, it's very, very important to that book. Yeah.
What is it meant or referenced by the "he will drink from the brook by the wayside"?
Yeah, so that's getting ready for battle.
Okay.
And so you can see, therefore, he will lift up his head. So you have that warrior that's not taking a break. You have a warrior that's saying, I'm always looking for the enemy that's coming, and I'm ready for battle. That's just a brief 30-second definition. But yeah, that's the point that he's making there. So this would be, by and large, the greatest royal psalm, the greatest messianic psalm. And there are bits and pieces throughout the rest of all of the psalms. But this is the one, as I said, that there is no real argument about to whom it is speaking of. And then if you turn to the next page, you have the penitent psalms. So the penitent psalms are psalms that acknowledge sin, confess sin, and acknowledge the need for God. So Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, all those up there. So I like this little bit of history here. So from an early time, going back to Origen, the late, you know, 2nd century, early 3rd century in Augustine, the penitential psalms were set apart for liturgical use in the Christian church for the confession of sin and repentance. So liturgical use would mean that they would say these things in a normal church service. So church liturgy would be the formal way of doing church. So our church liturgy is we have a welcome, we have worship songs, we have, you know, the preaching of the word and so on. That's our church liturgy. And then you have communion that comes in there, welcoming of new members, all this kind of stuff. So it's just a normal flow of service. So going all the way back to the late 2nd century, the normal flow of service was they were reading these penitent psalms. And there are churches today that still do this. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's confessing your sin. It's admonishing yourself using the word of God to come repentant before God. And so then you see, you got into the Catholic Church, recited at Lent and the Holy Week, so on and so forth. And so Psalm 130, I just grabbed this one. And let's read it with you. And you can just, the penitent part, the repentant part, just follow the flow of thought that the psalmist has here. And it says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So, very, very common in the penitent psalms. You have it starting out. Do you see what he says? Oh, from the depths I have cried to you. So if you look at your little breakdown there, verses 1 through 6, you see him talking about the personal. I have cried to you. And then in verse 7, he transitions to the corporate, and he's talking about the nation of Israel and how Israel then needs to repent as well. So while the church does not replace Israel, there was no church in the Old Testament, so he's not speaking of the church. These things are still applicable. We can apply these things to our own church. So as you are praying for yourself and you realize, Lord, your church has gotten off. In your church, we're accepting these liberal ideologies. In your church, we're promoting things that are harmful. We have people calling themselves pastors and church leaders who are teaching heresy, right? So your heart should be sorrowful for what is being passed as the church today. But it starts out with that personal recognition of sin. And so that's, you know, verses 1 through 2. You know, you read verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 130. What is he doing in verses 1 and 2? Real simple.
Crying out to the Lord.
Crying out to the Lord. So you say these are his personal prayers, right? So verses 1 and 2. Once again, I gleaned a lot of this from George Zemek. So I don't think I sat down and came up with this on my own. So 130, you see in Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2, your personal prayers. And then in verses 3 and 4, what is he doing? So he prays, and then he starts to what? He says, if you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities.
Who could stand?
Huh?
Who could stand?
Who could stand? But what is he doing in that stage? So he says his prayer and then he's
repenting?
No, he's not repenting yet.
No, but he's reminding the Lord of who he is.
He's not just reminding the Lord, but he's reminding himself.
Yeah.
So verses 1 through 6 is about the personal. So you can say personal prayers and then you have personal meditation or personal pondering on the truths of God. So do you notice here, the psalmist could easily, as Todd was talking about this morning, could have said, oh, woe is me, look at my life, all these bad things, God hasn't done this for me, things used to be good, I can't believe this, Lord, why aren't you doing these things? But instead, what does he do? He puts his mind where it's supposed to be, right? We're Philippians 4:8, think on things that are true, 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And all of a sudden, he's putting his mind on the truths of God as opposed to his personal feelings. And so, he remembers, you see there in verse 3, He says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's the weight of sin. So he's remembering that weight of sin in verse 3 as he's pondering God. And then in verse 4, as he's pondering God, what does he remember? God's what?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. So the weight of sin, the wonder of his forgiveness, or the wonder of his salvation. So these are the things that he's pondering. And then in verses 5 through 6, probably the hardest part, at least for me, is verses 5 and 6. And those first few words, I wait for the Lord. I don't wait well. Yeah. And he says, my soul waits. So what is he saying? You have personal prayers, you have personal meditation, and now you have personal, starts with a P, patience. Right? So verses 5 through 6, you see this personal patience that comes in. So you can start to see the flow that's going on. Lord, I'm praying. I'm pondering who you are. I'm contemplating the weight of my sin. I'm contemplating the wonder of your salvation. And now, Lord, I know I need to wait. I need to wait for you to act. Right? And then you see in verses 7 through 8, as he is waiting, he turns his attention from himself to the nation of Israel. And you see that, first of all, in verse 7a, he has a burden for his country. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And you can have the same burden for your country. You can have the same burden for your church. Same burden for those who are elected over you. But the point is, the focus is going from self to then looking outward. And you have this burden. And then, not only do you have this burden in verses the rest of 7 and 8, you have now a basis for your hope. What's the basis for the hope? Those two things, 7b, the 1c and 2c. What is the basis for the hope in those last two verses?
Redemption.
I can't hear you.
Redemption?
Redemption, but yeah, absolutely.
Salvation?
Salvation, redemption, and you know, you could say those, absolutely. I just put God's grace and God's mercy. But yes, salvation and redemption, absolutely. To me, is a fairly synonymous, right? So your hope is based on the fact that God has grace and God has mercy. And so your prayers are motivated, not that you're praying the right thing, but your prayers are motivated by the referent to your prayer, the one to whom you are praying. So you need God's grace, you need God's mercy, because God has offered salvation. And so this is what he's doing. So these are that's a penitent psalm. And they're wrestling with these things of human sin and divine salvation. Any questions?
Can you tell us more about the significance of why he's comparing it with the watchman, what the watchman did? Because he says more than the watchman. The watchman was a pretty intense job.
Yeah, so he's going from the lesser to the greater, right? So he's saying the watchman was set at his post to watch for the enemy coming. And so he was the first line of defense. He'd sound the horn. And so he's saying even more than that guy, even more important than that guy, even more diligent than that guy, I myself am going to be the watchman as I'm waiting for God to answer. So the diligence of that watchman is looking out into the vast openness and saying, hey, here comes the troops and I need to sound the battle. He's saying more than that, I'm going to be watching for God. And so the comparison, he's saying, he's taking something that the nation of Israel would have known very, very well, and any country actually at that stage would have known very well. That guy, the whole country, their lives are in that guy's hands, or a group of men's hands, as they have to stay awake and they have to look out. And he's saying more than that guy has all of that diligence. I myself am going to be waiting for the Lord. I'm going to be watching and waiting for God to work.
They probably didn't have floodlights at night.
They probably didn't have floodlights. I think we can assume that, yeah.
You know, your mind when you're tired can hallucinate, you
right.
know?
That's right, yeah. Maybe they dreamed of floodlights, I don't know. They call them sand lights back then. But
it was just that extreme of how your soul's waiting.
Yeah,
yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. And then I just want to look at the structure of Psalms for the last couple minutes. We talked about it last week a little bit, that the Psalms are set up in such a way that you can easily remember them. And you know, whether it's learning the Hebrew alphabet from Psalm 119 or reciting the Psalms, you know, in the book of Psalms, sometimes you read these are Psalms of a song of ascent. And so when you read through Scripture, it always says they went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on a hill. And so to get to Jerusalem, they had to go up to Jerusalem. That's not just a figure of speech. They literally had to walk up to Jerusalem. And so the Psalm of Ascents when they would go back to Jerusalem or back to Israel for the three times a year for their times of sacrifice and remembering what God had done, their festivals, these were psalms that they sung. And so to sing them, they would have different ways of remembering them. So when you see that in Scripture, I'm just giving you another category. So when you see that psalm of ascent, you would know that these were actually set to music and that their whole families would be singing these psalms as they were going up. And so I would encourage you, as you read the psalm of ascent, when they say, you know, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And so he says, you know, I look off to the mountain, and you can just, like, that's literally they're walking and they're looking to the mountain as they're singing these psalms, and they're comparing that with just how great God is. Like, that mountain hasn't moved in thousands of years, as God hasn't either, right? He's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they're using these great pictures to illustrate their faith in God. So I don't have it in your notes, but I just wanted to let you know the Psalm of Ascents. And so then you have this chiastic structure, chiasm. It's a literary device which uses a sequence of ideas as presented and then repeated in reverse order. So you have to be very, very careful not to go down the chiastic drain where all of a sudden you have hermeneutics teachers who they see a chiasm in everything. And there's not a chiasm in everything. There are a lot of them, absolutely, for sure, because it's a real easy way to remember and then to write and so on and so forth. But it's not everywhere. So I just give you a little bit of what it means up there. If you know the Greek alphabet, the letter chi is the X, right? And so you can see this repetition of words. And so I want to show you here Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. And you see verse 1, a psalm of thanksgiving, shout joyfully to the Lord. And so then you would go down to verse 5, and you would see kind of the same thing. For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness is to all. So why is it that we shout joyfully to the Lord? Well, his kindness and everlasting and his faithfulness is to all. Verse 2a, serve the Lord. Verse 4b, give thanks to him. Bless his name. Verse 2b, come before him with joyful singing. Verse 4a, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so all chiastic structures have what they call a central axis. And that central axis is kind of the hinge where you just go from the top to the bottom. And so it makes a point. It makes a statement. And in Psalm 100, it says, know that the Lord himself is good. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so that's the point of the psalm. We're shouting joyful to the Lord. We're serving him with gladness. We're coming before him with singing. But why? Because he made us. We did not make ourselves. We are his people. We are in his pasture. Now it goes back to, so then, enter his gates with thanksgiving, give thanks to him, for the Lord is good, so on and so forth. So it's not just a device to remember, but it's a literary device to actually write. And so you give a little bit more there, a little bit more of an explanation there. So Psalm 67, the last one, will take the last 5 minutes. This is for you guys to do. I tried to pick just one that really simple. You can read through it. I see Mark's probably already got his filled out up front here. If you look at Psalm 67, once again, there's not a chiastic structure in everything. There are quite a few of them, for sure, but it's not everywhere. So if you look at Psalm 67, we'll just read through it together. See if in your own mind you can start putting together some of the phrases or verses that go together. And so it says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all peoples. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce, God, and our God blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. So, how do you see it beginning and ending? What are the two bookends that you could fill up that green letter A with? Real easy.
Bless.
Bless, right? Verse 1. God, may God bless us. Mm-hmm. So, but then, in a turn of events, maybe you're paying attention, verse 1 says, may God bless us. God be gracious to us. So you could add that the form of speech there is God be gracious to us. So he's asking God to do it. But then what do you see in verse 7?
He does what he says he's going to do.
You see a statement of fact.
Right.
Absolutely.
The answer.
You see the answer. That's right. Yeah. So in verse 1, you see there's this question. May God bless us. Or this, they're actually they're asking God to do it, right? And then in verse 7, he's saying God does bless us. So as the psalmist is going through this, you can see his heart is actually settled. He's no longer going from I'm hoping God's blessing us to I know God blesses us, right? And then the two letter B's go together, right? So the first letter B is found in which verse?
Two.
So the second letter B is found in verse, what is the?
Six.
Yeah. Mark, I knew you were going to get it. Verse 2, you see how he says that your way may be known in all the earth, salvation among all the nations. And then you see verse 6, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. So you see that same motif of the whole earth, right? One is talking about individuals and one is talking about what the land is actually producing. And then the two letters C's. So the first letter C is found in which verse?
3.
Verse 3, very good. And then what's the second letter C?
4.
Five. See how it starts to work? You can start to see it. So the first letter 4, letter 3, excuse me. He says, letter C, verse 3. Let all the peoples praise you. And then verse 4, let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the people's uprightness. And then in verse 5, he says, let all the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. So now we're talking about all the people singing for joy, all the peoples praising. Now, the two D's and the E are all found in, obviously, verse 4, right? So first, verse 4a, you see, let all the nations be glad and sing for joy. Verse C, you say, and guide the nations on the earth. And then we have our center point, verse 4b, which is what? God will
judge
all the people, right? So as you're reading through this, you can start to see how the psalmist put this together, and you start to see parallelism as well. So parallelism are things that are contrasting each other, but are also, you could have on the other side where they're the same. You're comparing, right? And so here, may God bless us, God does bless us, so the earth may know the earth has produced, let all the people praise you, and then he says, let all the people praise you, and then the final three, nations be glad, nations are governed, and then the hinge point there is God judges all people. And so that's just, you know, you can look at some of these psalms, and once again, it's not everyone has this, but there are writing structures behind this that we would say are divinely inspired. God used the individual who was writing this, and he used what they knew at that time, which was how to write poetry or prose or whatever it is that they were writing, and this was a structure that was very, very popular then. And so God inspired even the authors to write this way, whether it be from memory devices or whether it just be stylistic in form or to show these contrasts that you can see here in comparison. So, any other questions regarding the Psalms before we end for the afternoon? Yes?
I don't get this.
Well, Mark seemed to catch on quick, so he could probably help
me. Crystal clear. Crystal clear.
I do know that we sing a song here, Let the People Praise You.
Yes.
And I love that song.
Yes, and that's right from the Psalms.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's very good.
So I do get that.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's one of those things that if you're into the writing structure and style and you want to dig into that, it's just there. It's not, you know, you're reading through the Psalms and you get into poetry and some people get it better than others. I would be on the better than others part myself. That's what I got to dig
in.
What's that?
It's easier when it's this way in the Bible, and then if you're looking for key words, then all of a sudden you'll just go, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
And it kind of hits you in the face.
It's very true.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It's very true. So, I'm more than happy to provide you with a plethora of literature if you'd like to read on chiastic structures in Scripture.
Okay,
and we'll put you to bed every night. Informative nonetheless.
But that book by George Zemek helps.
The book by George Zemek, yeah, it's just structure and outline. Like, there's no commentary or nothing if you get that. It's just a very, very thin little book. It just lays out what each of the Psalms are. Yeah, I found it very helpful myself. So.
Hey, one last thing, Bob.
Yeah.
Way back when we had it, somewhere came up that lex talionis or whatever, that
mm-hmm.
that's that Roman term for, I knew it was something about the legal thing when you were doing the imprecatory thing. What does that say?
It's like eye for an eye, like judgment.
Oh, okay.
So that was that's kind of the judicial system based upon loosely, yeah. So they would say that the eye for an eye, which is what you see in the imprecatory Psalms, yeah.
That's found in Deuteronomy 19:21.
Deuteronomy 19:21.
That's why when Paul repeats it in Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, do not take revenge on yourselves. Give room for the wrath of God, for I will repay, says the Lord.
Yep.
Obviously, he had to know that. He was in Hebrew, the Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, it's very good. Absolutely.
I have a tendency to want to do the Deuteronomy 19:21.
We all have a tendency to want to.
Tendency, I didn't say I'm that way old.
Right.
But God's justice always fit the crime, not above and beyond.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Well, let me pray for us. And you guys are dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that even as we dive into it, we can see these small details and ways, Lord, that you're even using these authors' desires and styles. And Lord, it's just wonderful to see your inspiration come through. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, we can cry out to you, and Lord, help us to always keep our minds firmly fixed on you, Lord, even in the midst of these times. Lord, we thank you, and just pray you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen. All right.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.